Psalm 45. Psalm 45, which is entitled "To the Chief Musician upon Shoshanim, for the Sons of Korah, Maskil, a Song of Loves." My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The sceptre of thy kingdom is a right sceptre. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honourable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee for ever and ever." And may the Lord bless to us that reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Our attention last time concerned the first encounter recorded in Scripture between our Lord Jesus Christ and Pontius Pilate, the man who, by virtue of the administration of Judea at that particular time in history, would preside, as it were, over him as judge and ultimately executioner. And we again reflected upon the events which led up to this most remarkable encounter, observing that it was the time of the Passover in Jerusalem. And a little study of the scriptures shows us something of the ordering of events at that time, how that in this particular month of the year, roughly corresponding to April, and known in Jewish history as Abib, or also by its alternative name of Nisan, that on the 13th of that month the people would prepare Passover meals for themselves within their own homes, even as the Lord and his disciples did in the upper room. But how that then on the 14th of Nisan was a day known as the day of preparation of the Passover, as John describes it in his Gospel, when the Passover would be specially commemorated in the temple by the priests. Then the day following, the 15th of the month, would be the commencement of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the first day which was the 15th of the month, and the seventh day in that week, the 21st of the month, would be special or high Sabbath days, which were fixed by the date rather than by any day of the week, and were additional to the ordinary seventh day of the week Sabbath. Thus, according as it fell in some years, there would be as many as three Sabbaths observed at that time in the space of 7 or 8 days. Thus, we understand something of the situation. The Lord and his disciples had had the Passover on the evening of the 13th. The Lord had been arrested thereafter in the Garden of Gethsemane and spent that night in the house of Annas, the high priest, thereafter conveyed to the house of Caiaphas with the gross miscarriage of justice and traducing of his character that went on there at the mouths of false witnesses, and how, having unsatisfactorily concluded that trial with nothing more than the charge of blasphemy, an entirely Jewish and religious charge to bring, were then obliged to consult together and took counsel that they would have the Lord executed nonetheless. And thus to Pilate they go as early as they could on the day of the 14th, because of course the priests, the high priest, were at pains not to miss all the events in the temple, the celebration of the Passover, and particularly to avoid ceremonial defilement by entering into the dwellings of the Gentiles, which new rule and ritual they had imposed upon themselves. Thus we find in John chapter 18 and verse 28, "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." And we considered, by way of application, the true nature of uncleanness and the sad irony, the gross contradiction in these people that were so preoccupied with an imagined ceremonial uncleanness which they thought would be contracted from without, whilst being blind to the grievous iniquity of which they were in this very moment guilty, and thus confirming the Lord's words concerning uncleanness, that not that which enters into a man, not mere external factors, render him unclean, but of course that sin which is within and the expression which it finds going forth from a man. And likewise, we considered the equal tragedy that whilst they were engaged in the celebration of the Passover, they missed its spiritual significance and never considered the reality which it was setting forth, the prophecy in practice which it was concerning the Messiah who should come, and they were in the very act of missing the fulfillment of those prophecies and types. And how we must be careful that such ordinances as we observe as the Lord's people are done in a knowledgeable way, conscious of the reality which they set forth. And so here are the Jews turning their prisoner over to Pilate, hoping that the governor will simply, without a second thought, do as they wished and pronounce sentence of death, instead of which they find matters are going to lie rather differently on this occasion. Pilate went out unto them, verse 29, and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" And here they are in something of a strait, because they do not wish to mention blasphemy, which Pilate could immediately disregard, but at the same time they do not wish him to release the Lord Jesus. They answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to thee." Then said Pilate, catching them out again, "Take ye him and judge him according to your law." To which they protest, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." And here, by their very acts and by the system which was then enforced, the scriptures were being fulfilled, that the Lord would be executed ultimately, and that by means of crucifixion, thereby fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies and types which had ever been established. The scriptures would be fulfilled by virtue of these very things. We continue then in the narrative at verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus. Now Pilate had condescended to the Jews' demands and their ceremonial rituals and spared them the inconvenience of entering in to the praetorium by going out unto them at the first. But of course, here he sees a certain advantage for himself. These Jews, so obsessed by their rituals, will not themselves enter into the judgment hall, which under other circumstances they might have considered doing, which gives Pilate a certain amount of sanctuary from them here in the building. And thus, having begun this exchange with them, he now, possibly much to their chagrin, takes the Lord Jesus into the building where they can no longer seek to order things as they might wish, or bias and prejudice things as they might hope to do. Now, Luke seems to make it clear in chapter 23 of his gospel that as Pilate takes Jesus into the building, they begin to throw some helpful accusations and insults as he does so. Although they have not gone so far as to officially declare their complaint or their accusation against the Lord Jesus, having failed to establish any practical or legal one other than that religious one which we have mentioned in their court in the Sanhedrin, although not officially lodging an accusation, we find this, Luke 23, verse 1, and the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And at this point, we move again into John chapter 18, and it is as though the doors of the praetorium close behind us and the noise of the crowd dies away somewhat into a less intelligible hubbub of noise outside, and we are with Pilate and the Lord Jesus and doubtless other Roman officials and members of the Roman soldiery who would be there in the place. And so here is Pilate faced with this prisoner whom the unruly and seditious Jews have handed over to him on this day of all days, the high point of their Passover celebrations, with Jerusalem full of people and the whole place like a political tinderbox ready to go off at the slightest opportunity. But here now, Pilate, an intelligent man and a man used to having things go his own way, has this exchange with the person of the Lord Jesus. And perhaps having heard those shouts and cries of the people and their unofficial complaints concerning this man, says unto him in verse 34, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Art thou the King of the Jews? Before we examine Pilate's first question in more detail, it is perhaps worth reflecting upon this title or this form of words which he uses concerning the Lord Jesus, because they are not words which we ever find him using of himself. That is to say, the Lord Jesus does not pronounce such a title as this at any point during the gospel record. Nevertheless, you might like to consider with me these occasions when the kingship of the Lord Jesus was testified to upon the lips of others. And here in Matthew chapter 2, and at the very commencement of the gospel, we are told this. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. The Jews, since earliest times, in their application and understanding of prophecies which were given them, looked for the coming Messiah, that promised seed of the woman who had been spoken of to Eve, that seed of Abraham, as had been promised to the patriarch of old, that seed of David, as had been promised to David, the king of the tribe of Judah. And there had been many claimants to this title and pretenders to it over the years, not least Herod the Great, who is here referenced in Matthew chapter 2, and who at this time was granted, albeit at the indulgence of Rome, a degree of monarchy or monarchical status in Jerusalem, and who was fated by his closest supporters as being the Messiah of Old Testament prophecy and the one who would deliver Jerusalem, even though, of course, in so many ways and particulars, he failed utterly to answer to the descriptions in prophecy, being by origin an Idumean or an Edomite. Nevertheless, he is here reckoned as king in Matthew chapter 2, when these characters from the east appear in the country, entirely without precedent and without explanation by the people, and without knowing entirely their origins, persons of considerable status and wealth and significance come into the country and have this question where they might find the king. Now, naturally, they use the expression king of the Jews because they doubtless learned that that was the name of the people into whose land they had come from many, many miles away. And so they come asking, where is the one who is born the king, as they suppose, of these people? Hence they use this title. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? This caused great perplexity. Herod accounted himself the king. He was upon the throne. And though he had many descendants by many wives, none of them had at this precise moment been born, whom he might reckon as his successor or heir to the throne. And yet here are these strange men, these foreign men, inquiring for a king. They, of course, inquired, although they scarcely knew it at this stage, after one who was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even the Lord Jesus Christ, with whom we know they had this brief audience before returning into their own land. But here is the testimony upon lips of complete strangers, men of heathen origin, no doubt, and perhaps astrologers, as they might be described, who nevertheless came and give this testimony to the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and likewise testify to its supremacy over any claimed kingship of Herod and his successors, greatly to Herod's disquiet. We find likewise in the first chapter of John's Gospel an expression used by another man. And here in John chapter 1 and verse 45, we read how the disciple Nathanael was added to the number who followed the Lord on account of the testimony of Philip. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael, doubtless being versed in the scriptures and knowing that the Messiah should descend from David's line, from the tribe of Judah, was perhaps at first confused. And Nathanael said unto him, Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, my friends, we can only speculate at what the significance was of this exchange with the Lord Jesus, between the Lord Jesus and Nathanael, and the former occasion to which the Lord makes reference here, where perhaps Nathanael had seen him from a distance and thought that he was not seen or not noticed when he was sat beneath a fig tree. And yet here he catches a glimpse of the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here Nathanael had a sudden sense and impression of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who evidently had a knowledge of him long before Nathanael had a knowledge of the Lord. And this, it seems, was sufficient to convince Nathanael of the veracity of that testimony which he had heard. And suddenly the prophecies which he knew well, he was an Israelite indeed, and he was no fool, there was no dissimulation in this Nathanael. And suddenly those prophecies come pouring into his mind. He realizes the full significance of them and uses these numerous titles and descriptions of the Lord Jesus. Rabbi, teacher or master, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And Jesus, you notice, does not disclaim or deny any of these titles, but actually says to Nathanael, thou shalt see, thou shalt learn greater things than these. He is indeed the King, not only the King of Israel, the King of angels, the King of all things. Such testimonies we have then to the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, in a very particular way and in a very qualified manner. Because here in John chapter 6, we read of another occasion when miracles had been wrought in the presence of many people, particularly the feeding of those thousands who gathered by the Sea of Galilee. And here we read John chapter 6, verse 14, Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. There were times when the populace at large, impressed by the miracles, impressed by the bread which they had eaten and the material provision made for their fleshly bodies, impressed by those things, decided that this Jesus could be their king. If he could supply their carnal desires, if he could supply their earthly appetites, they would have him for their king. They would make him king by force. They would install him by their own hands. Strange kind of king made by the people's power. Nevertheless, this is what they thought that they would do.
the Lord Jesus would have none of it. Of course he would not. Because, as that verse 15 so succinctly and subtly remarks, they would make him a king. A king. An indefinite article. An earthly ruler. One of many, perhaps. There was not a true grasp of his deity and the magnitude of his kingship and the fact that he was king already and could not be made one by the will of man, for he had a divine and eternal right to that title and office already. And so to be installed in a position of mere earthly power by popular opinion and by man-made means was entirely opposed to the Lord Jesus' doctrine of his own kingship, which superseded and was preeminent above any such idea of human making. Coming to the other end of the Gospels, if you will, and the events leading up to the Lord's final acts in Jerusalem, we read this in Luke 19, for example, regarding his entry into Jerusalem at that time. And here in Luke 19, we read how they brought a colt to Jesus and laid their garments upon it and set Jesus thereon, verse 36. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." And he answered and said unto them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." You see, here are the disciples, better instructed and moved by all that they had seen and heard of the Lord Jesus, rejoicing and announcing him as this, the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. They do not describe him here as the King of the Jews. They describe him as the King that cometh in the name of Lord. One whose kingship is accompanied by peace in heaven and glory in the highest. One whose kingship is of such a magnitude and of such a nature that it would provoke the praises of the inanimate creation. And the declaration of it could be made by rocks and stones breaking forth in song and in praise. Such is the power of this king, and such the complete sovereignty of his rule. One who is king from highest heaven to the rocks and stones of earth. Even so, his disciples announced him as he came down the Mount of Olives toward Jerusalem itself. We read in John chapter 12 and verse 12 and onwards of the subsequent entry into Jerusalem itself. "The next day much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.'" You notice how the people at large had added that suffix to his title that the disciples themselves had not used. We learn here something of their more materialistic aspirations. "And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written," John here quoting Zechariah, "'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold,
thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. Here, you see, was a very strange response indeed. The Jews at large were forever clamoring about a Messiah who would come, about one who would come of the line of David, who would restore them to their former nationalistic glories, one whom they patriotically and fervently hoped would deliver them from the tyranny of the Romans, and who perhaps at the same time might like to overthrow Herod and his successors as well, and re-establish things as they had been in the glory days of David and Solomon. This they had ever desired and longed for. And now, the Lord Jesus Christ comes, one who, had they but the eyes to see it and the understanding to grasp it, fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies to the letter, including even these seemingly incidental or entirely unpredictable details, such as coming as a king upon an ass's colt. Whoever heard of such a thing? And yet here it was before their very eyes. And yet this king they disown and denounce, and say with words of mocking scorn, Behold, the world is gone after him. Here was one around whom so easily they might have gathered in their patriotic fervor, as they had ever been trying to do, as had been done to some extent around Herod some decades before, and whom various other persons pretended to be. Here was the genuine Messiah and the fulfillment of those prophecies, and yet him they denounce, and him they put to scorn, and him within a few days they are handing over bound to Pilate. Now, can you imagine, therefore, Pilate's confusion? Here was a troublesome people who were forever kicking against the pricks of Roman occupation and forever talking of a Messiah who would come and deliver them, and one who would be their king, and all patriotically clamoring for such a person to come. And whenever such a person did appear on the scene, they would inevitably have a gathering around them, and a certain proportion of the people would go after them and support their cause until it ultimately disintegrated and fell apart. But here now is a man again associated with these rumors of kingship, and instead of supporting his cause, the Jews are delivering him unto Pilate. And Pilate, of course, who was no doubt something of a wary and a wily governor at that, thinks something is very strange about these circumstances. Here is one claiming to be a king, or at least such is said of him, and yet the Jews are handing him over. They are not defending his claim. They are not seeking to set him up as an alternative to Roman rule. They are not making him a focal point of their dissent and their rebellion and their sedition. They are handing him over to the Roman authorities and accusing him of claims to kingship. We can perhaps well understand Pilate's confusion. Why is this man not the people's hero? Why are the priests not gathering around him to test his claims and either to support him or not? Why this seemingly change of heart, this unprecedented reaction, where they are meekly handing him over and tut-tutting and saying, here is one who calls himself a king. Pilate can hardly comprehend it, and we can little blame him. But now he has Jesus within the confines of the praetorium, and he asks him this very frank and obvious question, art thou the king of the Jews? Now, maybe there had been others, other rebels, other stirrers up of sedition and insurrection, who had called themselves messiahs, called themselves the chosen one, called themselves king, who had been brought before Pilate before. We certainly read of others, didn't we, in that account in the Acts of the Apostles, who gathered people unto them at different times in Judea's history. And maybe the Lord Jesus was one of many whom Pilate had confronted, around whom such rumours swirled and such titles attached themselves. And we can imagine that those whom Pilate asked a question such as this, are you the chosen one? Are you the Messiah? Is it you who is going to rescue this people, the Jews, from Roman rule? Pilate might have expected one of two answers. Perhaps in some cases, the persons thus challenged would immediately quail and fall at his feet and denounce any such suggestion. And overawed by the immediate presence of the Roman governor and all the instruments of Roman administration and the soldiers around them and all the pomp and regalia of Pilate's court, would immediately decry any such claims and seek clemency and forgiveness that they might be discharged. And perhaps, as Pilate observed this silent and incredibly humble-looking man before him, arrayed in the clothing of a commoner and evidently bearing the marks of the strain of the night's trial and the events in Gethsemane before, he thought this man looked a rather pitiable spectacle, and might perhaps react like that. But then, maybe, Pilate had met other pretenders to messiahship whose reaction to such a question would be the very opposite, and who would say, yes, I am a king. Yes, I am the chosen one. Yes, I am the one who is going to come and rid this place of people like you, and use this opportunity as a sort of death or glory platform to vent their indignation against Rome and to give air to their hatred of Roman authority. And perhaps some who were genuinely affected in the mind and genuinely believed that they were through some sort of madness which would then begin to manifest itself before Pilate, and such persons perhaps he would very quickly dispatch without much more of an exchange. And so here is Pilate faced with one whom the Jews rather surprisingly have turned in themselves and said, this man calls himself a king. And so Pilate asks his question, art thou the king of the Jews? And yet he gets neither of those responses that he might have expected. Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Now we can imagine, and certainly the exchange that follows seems to suggest it, that Pilate was genuinely startled. Because until this point, of course, the Lord Jesus had said nothing at all. We do not read of the Lord Jesus saying anything between attesting to his divine nature before Caiaphas and this answer to Pilate. He was led, said the prophet Isaiah, like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, even so he opened not his mouth. The Lord Jesus had maintained silence until this point, and now, in the relative quiet of the praetorium and faced with Pilate's searching question, the Lord answers with an equally searching question. And it did not fall into either of those categories which Pilate might have expected, the craving fear of a coward or the ranting speech of a madman. It is instead this politely framed question back to the governor himself: sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Now, the Lord Jesus is not here being evasive. He's not being deceitful. He is not being impolite. He is seeking a very important clarification. Because what the Lord is essentially asking here is whether Pilate is acting as an agent of the Jews, that they have said this man sets himself up as a king, as a rival to Caesar, and Pilate, as the agent of the Jews, therefore, is acting on their word? Or does Pilate think this himself? Is this accusation, and therefore the trial that will follow, on the basis that Pilate believes this man before him to be opposition to Caesar, to be a claimant to kingship and to rule? Is Pilate acting as the agent of Rome, or is he acting as the agent of the Jews outside? The Lord Jesus speaks in such a way, challenging Pilate's own loyalties, and doubtless a conflict which Pilate felt daily between managing the people over whom he ruled and managing the expectations of his Roman overlords at home. Of course, the Lord Jesus, being omniscient, did not ask because he was ignorant of the answer. But Pilate responds in verse 35, reflecting perhaps something of the surprise which he feels in receiving such a response. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" There is much contained in Pilate's answer as well. Perhaps he is worried that the prisoner before him is lending weight to this claim of kingship, and that by even toying with the phrase King of the Jews, it is giving some credence to the reality of the title. And so Pilate somewhat abruptly responds, "I am no Jew. I do not care for such titles as these, King of the Jews. I am not a Jew. I am a Roman. I am somewhat separate from these claims and counterclaims." And then goes on to say, "Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me." What an interesting statement coming from Pilate, and how it underlines the truth of that which we read elsewhere in John's Gospel. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Those to whom he belonged, at least in the sense of a national identity or a human lineage, the people of the Jews, utterly rejected him. It was one of the things which perhaps surprised Pilate the most in this moment. "Thine own nation," says Pilate, still thinking of the person before him as belonging wholly to this world, "thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me." And then this remarkable additional question: "What hast thou done? What hast thou done? What hast thou done to attract such animosity from the high priests and from the people at large? What hast thou done to cause this title, this claim of kingship, to gather unto thee? What is it concerning thee that has led to this situation? The title of kingship, and yet the rejection of the people. How we might answer that question, my friends, beginning at the commencement of the Gospels and so working through. What had the Lord Jesus done from beginning to end, which manifested him to be a king indeed, not a king of the Jews only, not a king of Israel merely, but king of kings and lord of lords, king over nature, king over the winds and waves, king over even the devils themselves, whom he cast out at a word, a king over the elements of nature, which he transformed as required according to his purpose, king over diseases and afflictions of men and women, king indeed over life and death itself, as the resurrection of Lazarus had proved, king of all. How much he had done to warrant that title of king. And what had he done to deserve the rejection of the people unto whom he came, and such harsh criticism and accusation and false accusation of the Jews, who even at that time were baying and perhaps banging at the door of Pilate's praetorium? My friends, he had done nothing at all that warranted such a reaction. They hated me without a cause. It had been said of him in prophecy, and thus it was fulfilled. Without a cause, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and never did anything to warrant men's animosity. Except, we might add, that he manifested their sins. He brought light, which meant they had no longer darkness for their cover. They had no longer cloak for their sins. Therefore, he says, do they hate both me and my Father. With that exception, we might say, there was nothing worthy of their hatred and the vitriol which they poured out against him. Even at this time, so much might be responded to that question of Pilate's: what had the Lord Jesus done? Before we leave this discourse for this evening, for there is much more to be said concerning it, let me conclude by reminding you again of those remarkable words of the Lord Jesus in verse 34. Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? We comprehend the force of the Lord's words to Pilate. Was he the mere puppet of the Jews? Was he serving the Romans? Did Pilate himself truly believe that he, Jesus, was a king in any sense of the word, or not? And yet, read at a deeper and more spiritual level, how searching are the Lord Jesus' words still to this present time. Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? In the context of that trial and of Pilate's conduct of it, it was highly significant whether Pilate believed those claims to be true, whether he believed the Lord Jesus to be a threat to the nation or to the province over which he ruled or not, or whether he were merely repeating the cries of the crowd outside. But my friends, as regards the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his nature, his titles, his kingship, his dominion, there are those who use such words, who take these expressions upon their lips, who have been heard to call him Lord. Many who have passed through the halls of churches over the years, who have sat in pews through the course of their lives and have used such expressions as the Lord Jesus or Jesus Christ, and perhaps have spoken of Christian things, have read passages of the Bible, have taken the name of the Lord upon their lips, not blasphemously, not ignorantly, but as a matter of course, and have been acquainted with the things of him. But my friends, it is not a mere using of the titles. It is not a mere familiarity of these with these words that makes any difference to the soul. The question is, does the individual say those things of themselves from within with any genuine conviction regarding their meaning? Or do they merely repeat what they hear others say, the form of words with which they are familiar, perhaps in a church setting, readings of scripture that they know through familiarity and have heard others speak? Because this searching question of the Lord Jesus divides those who name his name into two categories: those who do it believingly, and those who do it for other reasons only. Those who say it with the mouth, and those who say it from the heart. And oh, my friends, what cause we have to praise our Lord Jesus Christ, that ever we learned to use his name in that way and in that sense, that our hearts believed and our mouths professed, that we have used his name Jesus, not simply because it was the earthly name of an historical character, but have used it knowing it means he will save his people from his sin, from their sins, who have used his name Emmanuel not only because it is familiar from the scriptures, but because we believe him to be God with us, God with me, have called him Lord and desired with a full heart to do the things that he commands us, have called him Christ, have called him Saviour, have called him King. Oh, my friends, that we might ever have that grace and that conviction to say these things, not because others tell it us of him, but because we say it of ourselves and from our hearts believingly. Amen. Amen.